Tom Blair in the San Diego Union tells of two men who were on trial for armed robbery in San Diego's Superior Court. The prosecutor had a booming voice, and he asked a witness who had taken the stand, "You were at the scene of the robbery when it took place?" And the witness said, "Yes." And you saw a vehicle speed away afterward?" "Yes, sir, I did." "And did you observe the occupants?" "Yes, I did, two men." And the prosecutor's voice got even louder. And he said, Are those two men present in the courtroom today?" And without thinking, the two defendants sitting at the table with their heads down both raised their hands. Guilt. Guilt is more than a feeling. The feeling is simply the symptom of an underlying reality. True guilt is a violation of some moral or social or ethical or legal standard that causes those feelings of guilt. The only honest way to deal with the feelings is to deal with the underlying guilt, the real guilt. In today's text, Peter is going to help some folks deal with some guilt. He's going to cause the devout Jews who we've seen were present on the day of Pentecost when the people began to speak in tongues and there was a flame of fire over each of their heads. He's going to cause them, by what he says, to feel so much guilt, such profound guilt, that by the time he's through with them at the end of his sermon, they're going to be crying helplessly, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Just saturated with guilt. Peter's listeners on Pentecost came to feel guilty because of Peter's two superb, brilliant arguments and his absolutely powerful conclusion, which is what we're going to look at today. Two arguments and a conclusion. We begin with argument number one, Peter's first argument. And his argument is that Jesus' resurrection proved that he is the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection proved that he is the Messiah. Last time, Peter quoted David's prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, about someone whose body would not decay in the grave. In other words, that the person about whom David was writing back there would be resurrected before his body would have a chance to decay. And now Peter is going to respectfully remind his listeners that David could not have been talking about himself. Couldn't have been. Because his body did decay. It moldered in the grave. We begin in Acts 2:29, where Peter points that out, saying, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." 1 Kings 2:10 said that David was buried with his fathers on Mount Zion in the city of David within the walls of Jerusalem. The site of David's tomb is unknown today. There are excavations going on there. If you go to Jerusalem, there were excavations there when I was last. They were going on, and they're interesting to see. But there's no way of knowing what there would have been David's tomb. In Peter's day, they would have known. The site of David's tomb, though unknown today, was, according to Josephus, that first century historian, it was well known in his day. It was probably a tourist attraction. People went there to see that famous king of 1,000 years earlier, King David. The word tomb refers to a monument or a memorial. So this would not have just been a plain stone. There would have been some kind of a memorial there that would have notified people this is where David was buried. No doubt it was an elaborate marker of some kind that visitors to Jerusalem all went to see. Certainly the ones who were there on the day of Pentecost were from out of town, were from other countries. They must have all gone at some point to see David's tomb. Peter began this part of his sermon very respectfully, knowing that what he was about to say could cause offense, because he was talking about David. And David was so highly revered, anything negative about him at all would be seen as an attack on his reputation, possibly even his character, and people simply wouldn't put up with that sort of thing, because David was held in such high esteem. He was a revered character in Israel's history, maybe the most revered character. right up there with Moses and Abraham, was David. And they didn't have Moses' grave, but they did have David's. Peter intended to say something that was negative, but it was not a slam on David's character at all. All he was going to say was, David was never resurrected. It wasn't David's fault, it just wasn't God's plan that David be resurrected, but it was something negative, so some people might have taken offense. In other words, David had not been talking about himself in Psalm 16 when he talks about someone being resurrected. Knowing there was a risk of offense, Peter tried to conciliate his listeners ahead of time by appealing to them, addressing them as brethren. He knew that emotions could run high when it came to talking about a hero of Israel like David. He knew that emotions can trump reason at times. He knew that people could take offense when there was no offense against David ever intended. And he knew that what he was ultimately going to say, where his arguments were leading to, his conclusion, could indeed be offensive to people. So he wants to get started on the right foot with them, and he appeals to them, brethren. And he says to them very diplomatically, I may confidently say to you, which means it's lawful for me to say with complete freedom what I'm about to say to you, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. And that statement alone was almost guaranteed to pique their interest and perk their ears up and start listening to what he had to say. Now, no Jew at all argued that David had ever been resurrected. They knew his body was in that grave. They knew where his body was. They knew where the grave was. But they might not have considered fully the implications of the fact that he was in the grave in light of what he had written in Psalm 16. There he says, Thou wilt not abandon my soul, first person, my soul, to Sheol, nor allow thy Holy One, and since it's part of the same sentence, we would assume he's talking about himself. He's not, but they would have assumed that. Nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. What happened? He did undergo decay. He was there in the tomb. His body was still there. And it had to be a bit of a mystery to these folks. How can David say that, and yet we know he's in there, and his body by now, 1,000 years later, is definitely rotted away. Well, Peter solves the riddle by explaining that David himself knew who he was writing about, and it wasn't himself. He was writing about Christ, the Messiah. And in saying that in the first person, Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, he's allowing the Holy One, the Messiah, to speak through him. He's speaking prophetically. And the Messiah is speaking through him. David's writing the words as if it belonged to him, as if it all applied to him. It doesn't apply to him. These things he talks about did happen. He did undergo decay. His soul was left in Sheol. And so Peter comes along and says that the reason this doesn't make much sense to you, if you're struggling with Psalm 16, is that David's not talking about himself. David's talking about someone else. He's talking about the Messiah. You Jews, you folks, you know, you believe there is a Messiah coming. Well, he's talking about that Messiah. Look at verses 30 and 31 with me, if you would. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David spoke that as a prophet. We know David was a prophet. David could speak prophetically, because in 2 Samuel 23:2, David says, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord, God's Spirit, spoke by me. And his word was on my tongue. When I was talking, it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit talking through me. David was a prophet. Being a prophet, there were times when David could see into the future and see something that was going to happen years and years and years later. He saw into the future to see some facts about the Messiah who wouldn't come for 1,000 years. Two of those facts included the fact that it would be his own descendant. When the Messiah came, he would be out of his loins. He would be one of David's own descendants. And secondly, that when Messiah came, he would die. and then he would rise back to life in such a short time. There'd be such a short time between his death and his resurrection, his body would not have time to decay. That's what David had said in Psalm 16. Now, I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 7 with me so we can go back to the origins of this oath God made to David. God had promised these things to David. David had gone to God and he'd said, God, I'd like to build you a house. I'd like to build you a temple. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do that. Instead, here's what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to make you a promise to build you a house just as you wanted to build me a house. And that house that David's son, Solomon, will build will be the temple. But God's talking beyond that house. He's talking about the household, the lineage, the dynasty, the royal family of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God's original promise that David's descendants would forever rule on the throne of Israel. David's predecessor was Saul. He did not rule forever. He ruled for a short time, disobeyed God, and God took him off the throne. God says to David, I won't do that to you. You'll be here forever. Your descendants will be on my throne forever. It'll be the Davidic dynasty that rules over Israel in perpetuity. 2 Samuel 7:12. God says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, initially this refers to Solomon, who will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Well, that's exactly what Solomon did. David collected all the materials, but he knew God had said, you're not to build the temple. He just got everything ready. And then Solomon came along, replaced David on the throne, and he built the temple. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Stay there for a minute. So far, so good. Now we're trying to look at that and see how does that impact what we see God saying to David in Psalm 16. God makes a statement now, however, that can't possibly apply to Solomon, David's son, because Solomon died. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, what's the next word? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that can happen in only one of two ways. Either Solomon could live forever, have an eternal body, live forever, rule forever, sit on David's throne, and rule on David's behalf. And that would fulfill the prophecy. That didn't happen. Solomon died. So what's plan B? Plan B is there would be an unbroken succession of rulers, each one related to David. Solomon would have a son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam would have a son, he would have a son, he would have a son. And it would still be going on today and will go on forever. That didn't happen either. What happened was the Babylonians came in after the Assyrians had come in, and they routed Israel, and they exiled the leaders and the kings of Israel, took them into exile. And then the Babylonians were replaced by the Persians were replaced by the Greeks, and the Greeks were replaced by the Romans, and at the time of Jesus, you had the Romans sitting there in Israel, and the king in Israel was not a Jew at all. He was an Edomite named Herod. What happened? We thought the king was supposed to be a descendant of David. He's not even a Jew. It had to be confusing to so many of the Jews to figure out what in the world is going on here. What's happened? Doesn't God keep his promises? Of course God keeps his promises. He is faithful. Because Solomon's death prevented him from ruling forever on David's throne, and because the division of Israel into northern and southern Israel and subsequent demise of Israel and their kingdom, the Jews gradually came to understand that when David wrote that in Psalm 16, it was the Holy Spirit causing the Messiah to speak through David's words, that all applied to the Messiah and to his kingdom. They knew better than to come to the conclusion, well, God said that, but he really didn't mean it. He's not going to be faithful and fulfill his promises. No, God always fulfills his promises, and God only needs to make a promise once for us to know it's going to come true. He's not going to back off on his promise. But God repeated this promise over and over and over again in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 89:3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. God saying, I am not kidding. I'm going to give David's family the throne forever. And the Jews were looking at that saying, well, then why is Herod on the throne in Jerusalem? This is what makes the seemingly tedious genealogy that we find in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3 so absolutely vitally important. You read through that, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, so-and-so, Jesse begat David, and you work your way down to Joseph or to Mary. And you're saying, man, this is a really boring way to start a book. Why did he do this? Because it was so important for us to know Jesus descended from David. He is a Davidic descendant. He therefore qualifies to be the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 16, what you see is that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, descended from David. In Luke chapter 3, verses 13 to 31, I'm sorry, 23 to 31, you see Mary's descendancy back from David. So both of them are tied to David as descendants of David. Since both Jesus' mother and his stepfather were descendants of David, Jesus was a descendant of David, therefore he could qualify to rule on David's throne. In fact, because he was the oldest son of Mary and Joseph, if there had been a king, a Jewish king, and a Jewish kingdom in Israel at the time of Jesus' coming, guess who would have been the king? Jesus would have been. Now, God had promised David that one of his descendants would rule forever, which meant that that descendant was going to have to live forever. Jesus, whose resurrected body enables him to do just that, is the messianic descendant of David, whom God promised, and who someday will rule on David's throne forever. From what Peter said, apparently David actually understood that. He understood what the Jews of Jesus' own day did not understand, that the Holy Spirit was revealing these things to him about his long-distant son, the Messiah, Jesus. The Jews themselves recognized that when Messiah came, he'd have to be a direct descendant of David. One time in Matthew 22, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he asked them a question in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that fast they came back with the answer, the son of David. They knew it. The religious leaders of Israel knew. When Messiah comes, he will be a son of David. Everybody knew that. The populace all knew that. In Matthew 12, verse 23, we read, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? They began to speculate that this Jesus, who was doing all these miracles, who fit the profile of the Messiah so perfectly, because the Old Testament said the Messiah would do miracles just like he's doing all these miracles. You don't think he might be the Messiah, do you? Our leaders are saying he's not, but he sure looks like it. If he's not, who else could come and do more of what we expect the Messiah to do? They were beginning to speculate. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah who will rule in David's place on David's throne. Maybe he's the one who will live forever. In Matthew 21:9, the multitudes going before him. And here we have the scene of the great triumphal entry of Jesus into Israel on that donkey, the colt of a donkey. The multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were saying Hosanna to the Messiah. They knew Messiah had to be a descendant of David, a son of David. Now, Peter cited Jesus' resurrection to eliminate any possible doubt about whether or not he was in fact the Messiah. David said the Messiah is going to be resurrected. And Peter is going to say, Jesus was resurrected. Guess what that means? He's the Messiah. Neither David nor anyone else had ever been resurrected. Jesus was the lone exception. And since David had prophesied Messiah would rise from the dead, Jesus must be the Messiah because he rose from the dead. Now, the Jews might have asked at this point, well, how do you know he has been resurrected? That's not what we've heard. Our leaders told us that after Jesus died, he was buried, and somebody came along and stole his body. Peter says, that's not true. Jesus was resurrected. We 120 Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians at that point, followers of Christ, we know he was resurrected. We've seen him. We've interacted with him. He is alive. We know he was dead, but we know now he's alive. Verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we," and that would include the full 120, "we are all witnesses." We're witnesses. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. This is the final plank in Peter's first argument. What he has said is, not only could David's prophecy not refer to David himself, and not only must it refer to Messiah on the basis of what David said in Psalm 16, but Jesus is the only one who has ever been resurrected. We know he's been resurrected because we've seen him, therefore Jesus must be the Messiah. At this point, Peter's listeners might have said, wait a minute, hold it. Our leaders not only told us that the body was stolen, they told us, you, his followers, stole it. Why in the world would we believe you? And Peter could have answered at that point, well, listen, it's not just the 12 of us. There's 120 of us, 10 times that number, all of whom have seen the resurrected Christ. And when you go back into your Old Testament scriptures and look at Deuteronomy 19:15, what you find is you only need two or three witnesses to verify or confirm or settle a matter. We don't have three witnesses. We have 120. That should seal the matter once and for all. And all these 120 witnesses have walked and talked and eaten and drunk and interacted, conversed with Jesus, and know he is alive because they did that after his resurrection. Well, that's a good argument. And open-minded people would have had the intellectual integrity to say, that is a good argument. Maybe I better really give that careful thought. But you know, unfortunately, anyone whose heart has been hardened by Satan can refuse to believe the truth, no matter how much evidence you give him and no matter how compelling that evidence may be. Until the Holy Spirit speaks to that person's heart, until the Holy Spirit says to that person, you have sin, it has to be dealt with. That sin of yours can send you to hell. Until the Holy Spirit gets hold of that person's heart and says, the solution to that sin and the only solution is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He died for your sin. Until the person becomes convinced of that because the Holy Spirit gives him that conviction, he's not going to be saved. You weren't saved, if you are saved, until the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart in that same way. In John 15:26. Jesus said this, when the Helper, referring to this Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, that I am who I say I am, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The apostle's job and our job is to faithfully bear witness of Jesus, not trying to persuade people or talk them into the kingdom of God, because we can't do that. We don't have that ability. But we faithfully bear witness of Jesus so that the Holy Spirit, if this person is among God's elect, can work on that person's heart and mind, open his mind up to receive what we're saying, and come to life spiritually. Peter and the others were ready to witness of Christ, even if they had to suffer to do so, and they would. So Peter has just completed his first argument. David says the Messiah is going to be resurrected. Only one person we know of has ever been resurrected. It's Jesus. Jesus' resurrection proves he is the Messiah. Now he comes to argument two. Jesus' exaltation proved he is the Lord. Jesus was exalted to a place of glory and honor and power in heaven after his ascension. Again, Peter's going to show that David prophesied the ascension of Messiah, that David himself never ascended and therefore could not be the Messiah, and that the apostles had witnessed the fact that Jesus Christ had, that Christ had been resurrected and had ascended into heaven. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted by the right hand of God. Now, I know your text probably says to the right hand of God. I think a better translation, and I'll explain why in a minute, is by the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Well, we know what they heard. They heard people speaking in tongues, other languages, foreign languages. They may have seen those tongues of fire over the heads of the 120 people gathered in the upper room. The skeptics in Peter's audience might have asked, if Jesus really has been resurrected, let's just say for argument, he was resurrected. Where is he? Produce him. If he's resurrected, let's see him. Bring him out. And Peter's answer is, no, he's not here. He's ascended into heaven. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand by the Father's right hand. Now, let me clear that to and by thing up. I think by is a better translation here in verse 33 than the word to is, for the reason that it's what is called an instrumental dative. The instrument by which this happened was the powerful arm of God, God's right hand. And that the word that is used there can be translated either by or to. I think that by is a better translation. So I think what this really should say is Christ having been exalted by the right hand of God. And I know when I say that, like Peter, somebody's going to take offense and say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was raised to the right hand of God. He is. That's exactly what verse 34 says. But 33 says he was raised by the right hand of God. In verse 34, we'll read that he was raised to God's right hand, but here he's raised by God's right hand. The Father had exalted Jesus by literally lifting him up bodily into heaven, but also by lifting Christ out of his humiliation up to an exalted position of honor and superiority to both men and angels. God had exercised his omnipotent power to lift Christ up to heaven and to honor him above angels and men and the church and all creation. He had brought an end to Jesus' humiliation. He had placed him in a position of triumph over his enemies. And he had returned to him the glory that had been his with the Father in eternity past, just as Jesus himself had requested and prayed. Peter goes on to say that once Jesus was in the position of exaltation, he received a gift from God the Father, and that gift was the Holy Spirit. And then he turned around and gave that gift to us. He poured out the Spirit abundantly on his followers, just as he had promised he would. In John 7:39, Jesus spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That was then. This is now. That was John 7. Now we're in Acts 2. That reflected a past reality. Now we're seeing something completely different. Now Christ has been glorified and exalted. He has poured out his gift of the Spirit on the church. God had anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism to empower Jesus to perform the miracles of his ministry with power. And Jesus had poured out the same Spirit on his followers so that we could perform our ministry and complete Jesus' work on earth. Now, Peter brought his audience full circle back to the original question they had asked, what the sights and the sounds of Pentecost actually meant. He said they meant that Jesus had gone to heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit to the church. What they had seen and heard that day on the day of Pentecost was the result of Christ sending the Holy Spirit back to us to inaugurate the Messianic age, just as Joel 2 had prophesied Messiah would. And this is the completion of Jesus' exaltation. Now, at this point, Peter returns to an earlier theme. Earlier he had said, David was never resurrected. He can't be the Messiah. Now he's going to say, David was never ascended or exalted in heaven. Therefore, he can't be Lord. David is talking about the Messiah, not about himself. That's Peter's point. In this case, Peter's going to quote David's words again in Psalm 110:1, which Dean read earlier in our service today. We find that in verses 34 and 35. Peter says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Again, he's quoting what David had written in Psalm 110. First century Jews generally believed that when David wrote that in Psalm 110, what you had there was a picture of God the Father. They wouldn't have said the Father. They didn't really understand the Trinity at that point. But they would have said that's God the Father speaking to the Messiah. So Peter says, you're right. That's exactly what that is. Now let me clarify that further for you by filling in the blanks a little bit. Peter's telling them that God the Father is telling his Son, Jesus the Messiah, to sit at his right hand until he puts his feet on his enemies' backs, on his enemies' necks, till he vanquishes his enemies, treating them like you would treat a footstool. Now, that imagery of stepping on someone's neck or putting your feet on their neck goes back to Joshua 10:24. In Joshua 10:24, Joshua had a great battle with five Amorite kings, a coalition of five Amorite kings. He defeated them. But this was early in the history of Israel's battles with the Canaanites, in this case the Amorites. And Israel is not all that confident of itself, and Joshua wants the Israelites to understand if they have the power of God on their side, they are invincible. They were afraid of those five Amorite kings. This coalition just was scary to them. It was big, and it frightened them. And Joshua says, you've got to learn, men, that when God's on your side, there's no coalition that is bigger than you that can defeat you. So here's what I'm going to do. I want all of you commanders to line up, and I'm going to put the five kings on the ground, laying prone, laying flat on the ground in a row, and I want you to walk on their necks, to step on their necks, to completely insult them and make it very clear to yourselves and to them and to everybody else that they are done. They are finished. They are vanquished. Joshua did that. And so that imagery of stepping on people's necks became an imagery of vanquishing completely your enemies until they could nothing could be done. After Joshua was through doing that, after their necks had been all walked on, he killed them all. They never crabbed about it because they were dead. And this image of walking on people's necks became a Jewish imagery of completely vanquishing an enemy. And that's the picture here in verse 35 of our text, where Jesus walks on the necks of his enemies. He uses them like a footstool. He's having been exalted to the Father's right hand, and now he vanquishes his enemies because he's at the Father's right hand, the position of power and authority and honor. Peter says, David prophesied in Psalm 110 that Messiah would ascend into heaven, that he would be given God's own power, and that he would be made victorious over his enemies. Jesus told that to his enemies themselves. As he was being crucified, he said to his enemies, this is what's going to happen to me. In Luke 22:69, Jesus said to his enemies, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of the power of God. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18:28, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. I have all authority. But Peter goes on in our text to point out that this never happened to David. That Jesus was the only one who had ever been ascended into heaven and been exalted to God's right hand. Now, keep in mind that Peter is quoting David. Peter's speaking Greek, or at least it's given to us in the Greek. Peter may have been speaking Aramaic, but it's given to us in the Greek. But what's given to us in the Greek is a translation from what David said, and David didn't speak Greek. David spoke Hebrew. So we take this phrase, the Lord said to my Lord, which is in English, but it's our translation of the Greek. It doesn't matter. The word Lord is the same word in both cases. The Lord Kurios in the Greek said to my Lord Kurios. That's what Peter said. Peter, however, as I said, was taking a translation of what David had said, and David hadn't used the word kurios at all. In fact, David hadn't used the same word in both cases. What David had said when he originally wrote this was, Yahweh says to my Adonai, two different words. Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, was the name of God that the Jews wouldn't ever speak. It was the ineffable name of God. It was the word you did not say. If you were a Jew, you never said Yahweh. You said the name. but you didn't say Yahweh. It was too holy. It was a word of, it was the name of God that you didn't want to be found on your lips for fear of being accused of blasphemy. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Adonai is another name for God, but it was a word that Jews did use, and what it meant was that God was the majestic Lord, the authority over all things. And it was a word that was used in other situations as well. Masters would be referred to by their slaves as Adonai, my master. Subjects would refer to their sovereigns as my Adonai. So what David was saying was that Yahweh had given the divine Messiah, David's master, the one David refers to as my master, he had given his master his own power to wield, and he had said that he was going to vindicate God, Yahweh God, was going to vindicate David's master, Adonai, over his enemies. Peter explained, Jesus was that divine Lord because he was God in human flesh and had sat down at God's right hand in heaven, wielding power and authority over all creation. It was he who had been exalted to God's right hand, and it was he who had poured out the Holy Spirit on believers, which is exactly what Peter's Jewish listeners had seen. So Peter says, the fact that Jesus was ascended, the fact that Jesus was exalted, proves he is Lord, just as the fact that he was resurrected proves he was the Messiah. And now Peter brings it home in his conclusion, and his conclusion is Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And here comes the kicker. This Jesus, whom you crucified. That should send shivers down your spine to hear that. That is so powerful. Having argued that Jesus' resurrection proved he is Messiah, and his exaltation proved he is Lord, Peter now restates his conclusion and applies its implications directly to his listeners. But beyond that, he says, let all the house of Israel know this for certain. Let them know this without any thought that they might be wrong in this, they might be making a mistake. Let them be completely convinced of this, that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the Messiah. All debate should be over at this point. Peter's arguments have been too foolproof. His arguments and his proofs from Scripture and from the facts which he and the other believers had witnessed should have eliminated all doubt among those who were intellectually honest enough to give open-hearted, open-minded consideration to what Peter said. It should have eliminated any doubt. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Peter said that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, somebody might say at this point, wait a minute. God made Jesus Lord and Christ? I thought Jesus was Lord and Christ by his very nature. Not that God had made him Lord in Christ. Well, let's take that apart and try to understand it a little bit. First of all, lordship is part of Jesus' divine nature. But you remember what we have seen in Philippians 2 about what we call the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. Jesus had emptied himself before he came to earth. He had put aside his right to behave as Lord and God. He was Lord and God. But he had put upon himself our own human humility. He had come in the likeness of a man. Inwardly, he was God, the same God he had always been. But he took upon himself our manhood, which meant he couldn't continue to behave as Lord God anytime he wanted to do that. And he refrained from doing that. He came in weakness. Why? Because if he weren't weak, nobody could have killed him. If he hadn't died, he couldn't have died for our sins. He came as God's suffering servant. He fulfilled Isaiah 53. When Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth, what he was saying is, all authority has been given back to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. The authority that I exercised before my incarnation. The glory that had been his in eternity past was now going to be his again. And when he returns, it will be as the glorious Lord he was before his incarnation. He will come back with a flame of fire in his eyes, with a sword in his mouth, and with blood on his robe as King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. And there will be no question about it in anybody's mind. God would answer Jesus' prayer in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. We who believe will see Jesus in his glory. Secondly, God made Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah in the sense that he had decreed it in eternity past. He had determined in eternity past that his only begotten Son should become the mediatorial sovereign between God and man. To put it another way, that he should become the Messiah. By resurrecting Jesus from the dead and lifting him up to heaven, God had declared Jesus to be the fulfillment of David's prophecies in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110 regarding the Messiah and the Lord. God had also declared him to be the one who will judge all mankind. He will judge both men and women. As Paul said in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. His resurrection proved not only that he was the Lord, the Messiah, but also that he's the judge. These Jews gathered around Peter at Pentecost had actually murdered the same man God had proven to be Messiah, Lord, and Judge. And Peter drives that point home. I mean, he is ruthless. This Jesus, whom you crucified, gulp, whom I've just proven to be Lord and Messiah. Peter had carefully erected a powerful set of arguments, convincing his leaders beyond doubt with compelling logic, one step at a time, step by step by step, and now he brings the whole structure of that logic crashing down on their heads. You killed the Messiah. You killed the Lord. God had attested that Jesus was his Son, the Messiah, as we saw last week, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his thought life, and today as we see by his exaltation. God had said, this is my Son, this is the Messiah, this is the Lord, take care of him, and they murdered him. The breathtaking conclusion that Peter came to and that they had to face was that they had opposed not a man, but God. They had made themselves God's enemy. They had postured themselves as God's enemy. They had executed the Messiah whom God had sent and then had received back to heaven and returned to life, who was now empowered by God to crush his enemies under his feet, and who would be their judge. This was devastating. This was a devastating realization, which they were so convinced of that they couldn't just say, I think that's just Peter's opinion. They couldn't say it. Not only was Peter working on their minds, the Holy Spirit was working on their hearts saying, Peter's right, listen, 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 listen. Peter's logic was so airtight. The Spirit's power was so convincing and convicting that they are in agony and they cry out saying, brethren, what shall we do? Peter had given them the answer earlier on, back in verse 21. And he gives us the answer now. He had quoted Joel. The answer was there all along. It was back there in Joel's prophecy. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The Lord you just murdered. Call upon him, the one you just murdered. No one needed to say to Peter, wait a minute, clarify for us, who did Joel mean by the Lord? Joel just proved who the Lord is. It's Jesus, the Messiah. This is a wonderful display of God's grace. The grace of God incarnate, that he was willing to save these sinful men who had murdered him, committing the worst, most despicable sin in history. Now let me apply this to you. And if you're asleep, wake up now, because this is it, folks. If you are struggling with guilt, your guilt has never matched their guilt. If you're struggling with guilt today and feel you've done something that is so wicked, so horrible, that God could never forgive it, then learn the lesson of this passage. First of all, there is no sin so bad God won't forgive it, if you will humble your heart before Him and ask for forgiveness. But you got to do that. Secondly, the one sin God won't forget is the pride that stiffens its back and proudly refuses to do what these panicked Jews did. Seek Jesus' forgiveness. Not on the basis of the fact that you're not so bad. Not on the basis of the fact you've done some good things that kind of offset your wickedness. Not on the basis of the fact that you plan to do a lot of good stuff in the future. Flush all that down the drain. On the basis of the fact God is so amazingly forgiving and so gracious, He's willing to give you what you can't and never will deserve. Amen? Horatius Bonner put it this way: I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I've carried that load. It is accursed. I bring my guilt to Jesus. I wash my crimson stains white in His blood, most precious, till not a spot remains. Praise God, He could take the spots and stains away from the very people who had murdered His Son through His Son's death for them. Lord God, this is just absolutely incredible, and we thank You so much for it. We hear so much from the world about what the real meaning of Christmas is, what the spirit of Christmas is, and they never get it. They never begin to get it. It's Your indescribable gift. This indescribable man You sent, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord, our Savior, but also our Judge, to be the Messiah. A man whose grace is so all-sufficient that it covered the sins of the very people who took His life in hatred and bitterness. Lord, we know that they would not have even believed in You despite the compelling nature of Peter's sermon and the compelling nature of David's prophecy, had not Your Holy Spirit intervened on their behalf and softened the hardness in their hearts. If there is anyone here today who has not embraced You by faith, we pray that You would do that for them, that Your Spirit would soften their hearts, that Your Spirit would testify to their hearts of Your ability, Lord Jesus, to save their souls, and that Your Spirit would convict them of sin, opening spiritual eyes that Satan has blinded, helping them understand their need, their neediness for forgiveness and cleansing, and Your willingness to do what they need. I pray these things that Your name might be glorified, and I pray these things in Your name. Amen.